All right, well, today we're going to continue our sermon series called Who is This Man? As you see the image up there. And today we're going to look at the image of Jesus as the new Elijah, or Jesus the prophet. Just a heads up on this message, just kind of intense stuff. I don't know, I'm a little bit quiet at times in the first service. I'm just going to tell myself it was because it was so profound that it gave people a lot to think about. So hopefully I'm right about that. But you know, last week we talked about Jesus, the new Moses, or Jesus, the lawgiver, and saw all the parallels between Jesus and Moses. And just as Jesus is like Moses, so also the New Testament makes parallels between Jesus and Elijah. He has a prophetic ministry. But just as Jesus was more than just a lawgiver, he's also more than just a prophet. But that is part of his ministry. And we're going to start off in 1 Kings 18 today. So if you want to start looking for that, 1 Kings 18. Later, we're going to get to Matthew 21. So if you can hold two passages in place, that would be even better. But so in this series called Who is This Man? We've been looking at Jesus and just all of the ways that he's portrayed in the Gospels. We all have an idea of who Jesus is and what he's about. And most of these ideas are good, and yet I think for most of us, they're probably incomplete. Most of us have an incomplete view of Jesus. For instance, some people are really attracted to the ethical teachings of Jesus, but they don't really see much value in the cross. Other people, they really love Jesus the miracle worker, but they don't care much about what Jesus taught. Some people have a very good grasp of the theological significance of Jesus' work on the cross, but other than that, that's kind of what they see as the only value of Jesus. Like, man, he was born, and then he died, and maybe some stuff happened in between there, but none of that really matters. Okay? Now, all of those things are accurate angles of Jesus and who he, and what he did and what he was about, but all of those are incomplete. And so our hope for this series of called Who is This Man is that we can show all of the ways that Jesus is portrayed in the scriptures, or at least a lot of them, because there's a ton of them. But today we're going to look at Jesus the prophet, or Jesus the new Elijah. And before we can get into that, I think it's helpful to clarify for us what exactly the role of the prophet was in the Old Testament. I think often we think of prophets as foretellers, i.e. people who can tell the future. They tell us things about that are going to go on in the future. And certainly that was a little bit of their ministry, but that wasn't the primary thing. But oftentimes we think of them as people who can predict the future, right? So if we have like, we want to know what lotto numbers to pick or something like that, we look for a prophet who would be able to tell us that. Now, like I said, that is a part of what they did. Sadly, not about the lottery. But their primary role was not in foretelling, but more in forthtelling. They were preachers. The prophets spoke for God and called out the establishment, especially, called out the establishment in ways that they were breaking faith with God or breaking God's covenant. So you remember, God gave Israel the covenant through Moses, and so the people knew how to live, they knew what God expected of them through this law that God mediated, or that Moses mediated to them. And so this law established a priesthood, and the priests then became like the religious leaders among Israel. Later, the monarchy was established, and the kings became like the civic leaders in Israel. And so together, the kings and the priests ruled over the nation, and they held people accountable to the law of Moses. But who held the priests and the kings accountable? There was no like elections in this time of history. There were no like impeachment proceedings or anything like that. There were no human systems in place to hold priests and kings accountable. And that's where the prophets came in. Because see, God held these guys accountable, and the prophets would come in and they would speak for God and tell these leaders what God was about to do based on the law of Moses. And so the prophets, they're generally pretty eccentric. There's some strange fellows, the prophets, and also generally disliked. Most of the time when you read about the prophets in the Old Testament, they're like on the run for their life, or they're living in exile, or they're being fed by birds, or things like that. Like, weird guys and not much love for them in Israel. And I think a big part of that was their job description. I mean, these are guys that pretty much, their job was to go in and tell the people, hey, God's about to bring judgment on us, and this is why. Not, you know, it's understandable why most people didn't like them. And then often the prophets, they focused their messages on the behavior of the leadership, specifically on the priests and on the king. So today we're going to look at one episode from one of the prophets, Elijah. And by doing that, we're hoping to catch a glimpse of the kinds of things that the prophets would have done to get a picture of what prophetic ministry looked like. And then we're going to look at an instance of Jesus doing the same thing. And then from that, we're hoping to see, okay, what does it mean that Jesus is a prophet or Jesus is a new Elijah, and see what the significance is for us today. But we're going to start in 1 Kings 18:17. We're going to get there in a moment. I've got a little bit of background stuff to talk about before we get to 1 Kings 18:17, but that's where we're going to begin. But before that, just so you know, Elijah, he prophesied during the reign of King Ahab in the northern kingdom of Israel. And pretty much all you need to know about Ahab, you learn in the first two verses of the section on his life. This isn't 18:17 yet, but this is what we're told about Ahab when he's first introduced on the scene. It says, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria for 22 years. And then this is all you need to know about him. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Right? Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord more than every other king who was before him. Ahab was the worst. Or probably more appropriate, he was the second worst. His wife Jezebel actually was the worst. Ahab and Jezebel just consistently worshiping foreign gods, killing people. They murdered all of the prophets of Yahweh except for the ones that were able to like hide or escape, Elijah being one of those. And then there's this infamous story where Ahab wants this field that belongs to this guy named Naboth. And he says, hey, let me buy this field from you. And Naboth's like, I can't sell this field. It's been in my family for generations. My dad worked this field. My grandfather worked this field. Like, I can't let my ancestors down by selling you this field. It's impossible. Can't do it. So Ahab's pretty distressed about this. And his wife is like, hey, don't worry. This is what we're going to do. We're going to throw a dinner party. We're going to invite this guy Naboth over to our house. We're going to hire two false witnesses. And they're going to tell everybody that they heard him curse God. And we'll take him outside. We'll stone him to death. And then we'll take the field. No big deal. And this is exactly what they do, okay? So they're terrible people in charge of Israel at this time of Israel, okay? We're not talking about like colluding with Russia or hosting emails on a private server. I mean, this is straight up murdering people and not being held accountable for it. That's what their leaders were doing. Now, enter Elijah. All right, now Elijah relays this message from God that because there's so much idolatry, starting with Ahab, the king, because of that, that God's gonna withhold rain and there's gonna be a famine in the land and it's not gonna rain until Elijah gives the word for it to rain again. So Israel, they got a bad king, there's no accountability for him, and all of this has caused a famine in the land. Now, when there's a famine in any country, but when there's a famine, what happens to the price of food? Goes up, thank you. So when the price of food goes up, who can afford to buy food and who starves? Okay, the wealthy can afford to buy food and the poor starve. So the poor suffer the worst during a famine. And so in 1 Kings 18, we have this instance where Ahab is the primary offender, but the whole nation's suffering for it, but especially the poor are suffering worse than anyone else. And if by 1 Kings 18, this has been going on for 3 years. Now you can imagine Elijah, who is perceived to be the guy who is control of all of this, not a popular guy, right? So in verse 17 of 1 Kings 18, we have Elijah and Ahab meet up. Let's start reading here in verse 17. Now, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Ah, it's you, you troubler of Israel." And he answered, "I've not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all of Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." Okay, let's slow down here for a second. Take a look at this. Okay, so Elijah and Ahab, they meet, and Ahab's like, "Oh, there's this rascal, you troubler of Israel." And he blames Elijah for the famine, because Elijah's the one who announced it. But Elijah turns this on him. He's like, "I'm not the one who's troubling Israel. You're the one that's bringing troubler on Israel because you won't stop worshiping the Baals." And so Elijah's like, "All right, let's settle this once and for all. We're going to have a little showdown. We're going to go to Mount Carmel, and you come, bring the people, bring all 450 prophets of Baal and all 400 prophets of Asherah, the ones that are eating at your house right now. You bring them, and we'll see whose God is really God." I love Elijah's confidence here. He's like, "You can have 850 prophets if you want them, and I'll just have the Lord." All right, so let's see how this goes. Verse 20. So Ahab, he sent to all the people of Israel, and they gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came nearer to all the people, and he said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. And then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call on the name of your God, I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he's God. And all the people answered, "It's well spoken." Okay, we'll just pause there. So Elijah, he calls the people out, and he's like, "All right, if the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." Like, you can't have it both ways. And this is the central message of the entire Elijah and the prophets of Baal narrative. Key verse is, you can't worship both Yahweh and Baal. You have to choose one or the other. And obviously implied in that is you should choose the Lord. And this is typical of what the prophets would do. They'd have a message like that, and they would confront people with the ways that they were violating the covenant of God. So then Elijah, he proposes this contest. He's like, "Let's see who's the true God here. You take your 450 prophets of Baal, and they choose a sacrifice and an animal. They'll cut it up. They'll set it up on an altar, put the wood on it, and then don't light it, but pray to your God and see if he answers with fire, and I'll do the same thing. And whosoever God answers with fire, that's the real God." And the people are like, "Okay, seems legit. Let's do it. It's a deal." So let's see how this goes. Verse 25. So then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, because you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given to them, and they prepared it, and they called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud, and they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until about the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Okay. So the prophets of Baal, they cut up the sacrifice just as Elijah told them to do. They lay it on the altar and they start praying. They're like crying out, "Baal, hear us, send down fire." Nothing happens. They start cutting themselves with rocks and lances and stuff. Still, nothing happens. And this goes on for a couple hours from morning all the way to noon. And then Elijah starts making fun of them. And he's like, hey, maybe you should scream a little bit louder. Maybe Baal had one too many to drink last night. Or maybe he's on the toilet. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's sleeping. And these are actually literally the things that he says. Like, I'm not paraphrasing. That's specifically what he says to them. And so they start getting a little crazier. I mean, they're just screaming more, cutting themselves. Still, no answer. So now it's Elijah's turn, verse 30. So then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him. And then he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bowl in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And then he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. Now at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all of these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, let none of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. All right, so Elijah takes his turn, okay, and he doesn't just build an altar. He's like, all right, if he's got everything in order, just like the prophets of Baal did, he said, all right, I want you to drench this with water. They pour water all over it. And he's like, no, do it again, second time, third time. And then when he prays, not only does God send fire down to light this sacrifice, which was the contest, but it like obliterates the sacrifice. It burns up all the wood. It said it destroyed the stones. I don't even know what that means. Like, did they turn to lava or something? I don't know, but destroyed the dust, like everything, evaporated the water instantly. It's just gone. And the people freak out, and they, I mean, understandably, and they're like, the Lord, he is God. Now, the reason that we've gone over this story is because I wanted to show the kinds of things that the prophets typically did. Now, after this story, Elijah prays, and it starts to rain again. Like, the famine ends immediately after this. God has been vindicated as the true God in Israel, and the famine is over. So you'd suspect that Elijah would be hailed as a hero, right? No. He's actually run out of town, and Ahab and Jezebel decide, that's it, this guy's got to die. They're angry at him for humiliating them. But this episode is kind of a paradigm of the role of a prophet. There's other instances, other stories just like this in the Bible. We could have used the instances of like Samuel and the way that he confronted Saul, or Nathan, the way that he confronted David. Even later, Isaiah, the way that he confronted Hezekiah. They all follow this familiar pattern. The prophets, they spoke out for God, against, especially against people in power, letting them know how they had broken the covenant with God. And often, not always, but often, their messages centered around the treatment of the poor and the marginalized and the powerless. Now, Ahab and Jezebel, their response to Elijah's message is also kind of a paradigm. And when we read stories like this, our tendency is often to read ourselves into Elijah. Like, we imagine, if we're trying to put ourselves in the scene, we think, man, I wonder if I would have that same courage of Elijah. Would I be able to stand up to the establishment for what is right? And oftentimes that's appropriate. But I think it can also be valuable to try to put ourselves in the shoes of different characters in the story. And so on that note, I just challenge you, like, are you able to put yourself in the shoes of Ahab and Jezebel? How would you respond if someone like Elijah confronted you? You see, when our shortcomings are exposed, we often get defensive, especially when we're in a position of power, like Ahab and Jezebel were. Because power, it gives you this sense of entitlement, that you know what's best, and that you don't need to listen to what other people are saying about you, or their rebukes of you, or their ideas. And that's a real danger for us. And that's why we need to have this this idea and this picture of Jesus the prophet. Because even the church can be wrong about some things. Sometimes when people bring criticisms like against the church in general, or maybe even a specific church or a Christian leader or something like that, sometimes that critique is from the Spirit. So, I mean, sometimes that critique is from Jesus. And we need to be careful about becoming defensive and falling into this trap of thinking that loving somebody means defending all of their actions all of the time. That's not true. You know, we can love the church and still point out its flaws in a spirit of humility. Now, we can also point out the church's flaws, in a spirit of bitterness or anger or divisiveness, and so we need to watch out for that. But sometimes God brings prophetic words even against the church. Now, I don't want to call out anyone specifically, but there are plenty of examples of Christian leaders who they're maybe confronted on a specific misdoing or something, and then people start uncritically defending him or her. And the feeling is that, you know, this person is such a good preacher, or such a good leader, or such a good evangelist, that they can't possibly be one of the bad guys. And since they can't be one of the bad guys, that means they can't be wrong about anything. And so there's this, like, they need to be defended at all costs. But that's not true. Even the best people fall into sin. And so we need to be careful that our immediate response is not defensiveness. And this is important because we have to consider the differing responses of Ahab and Jezebel. And if you don't know the rest of the story, how this plays out, neither of them really responds well to the whole prophets of Baal thing. But the next story they get mixed up in is the one with the guy Naboth and his vineyard that they, you know, they kill him and take his field. Elijah confronts them again, and he's like, hey, because you did this, you're both going to die. And it's not even just going to be a regular kind of death. It's going to be a shameful death where you're eaten by dogs afterwards, which was really, really shameful and terrible back then. And so when Elijah gives this message, Ahab, he just breaks down, and he just starts to cry, and he's like, you're right. I've been a terrible person, and I repent. And it doesn't change the fact that he was the worst king in Israel's history to this point. But God sees, you know, God says to Elijah, look at Ahab's response. It's pretty impressive how he's humbled himself. And God has mercy on Ahab. Jezebel, on the other hand, gets defensive. She digs in. She's like, who are you, Elijah? I don't care. And then everything that Elijah said would happen to her happens exactly like he said it would. And so we see in this ministry of Elijah the role of the prophet. It's not a really fun role to be in. They relayed God's messages to the people, but usually to people in power. And in the Gospels, Jesus takes up this mantle. And I want to look at one specific instance in his ministry, and that's in Matthew 21. This is a pretty famous story. You're probably familiar with it, if I can find it. We're going to start reading in verse 12. All right, Matthew 21, verse 12. It says, and Jesus entered the temple, and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it into a den of robbers. All right. So we have here, this is Jesus' most significant prophetic action, in overturning the tables, cleansing the temple, and prophesying its description. I love them. There's a meme that's been going around for a couple of years now. It's a picture of Jesus doing this, of driving people out with a whip, and a little caption on it says, whenever someone says to you to consider what would Jesus do, keep in mind that flipping over tables and driving people out with a whip is at least, you know, a possibility. And that's true, right? Okay, this is not Jesus meek and mild here. Just like Elijah confronted Ahab and Jezebel, here Jesus is confronting the priests of his day, the religious establishment. And in turning over these tables, like, he's not just raging out and flipping a table just because he's angry. This is actually a prophetic action. He's prophesying the destruction of the temple. Now, you have to read on to get that. It's kind of not implicit in the action itself. But if you read the next three stories that Jesus tells, they all kind of explain what's going on in this cleansing of the temple. The first one that you see is Jesus walking along the road and he sees this fig tree. And it's got leaves, and he's like, oh man, I want some figs. And he goes, and there's no fruit, and so he curses this fig tree, and it withers. Kind of a weird story. You're like, what in the world is going on with that? Like, what's the point of this story? The point of it is, the fig tree is the temple, right? The temple, gorgeous building, you know, one of the wonders of the ancient world, just like amazing religious significance, and yet in it, Jesus is like, the priests, the Pharisees, there's like nothing righteous going on here. So the cursing of the fig tree is kind of the same thing as the temple. After that, he tells a story of this guy who has two sons. And the guy says to his sons, I want you to go out and work in my fields today. And the one son says, sure, no problem, Dad, I'll do it. And then he never goes. Then the other son was like, no, I'm not going to do that. And then later he goes and does it. And Jesus says, which one of these two sons did the will of the father? And the people are like, well, obviously the guy who did it. And Jesus' point in that is that the priests and the Pharisees were like that son that were saying, yeah, we want to do the will of the Father, but then they went out and they didn't do it. And Jesus says, specifically at the end of this story, he says the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going to enter the kingdom ahead of you. And the idea is that these are the people who initially said, no, we're not going to do it, but then did it. So that's the second story he tells. The third one he tells is the parable of the tenants, it's called. It's a story about this guy who owns a vineyard, and he goes on a journey, and he hires a bunch of people to take care of the vineyard while he's gone. And while he's gone, the tenants, they hijack the vineyard, basically, and when the guy sends his son to come collect on the grapes, they kill his son. And so Jesus' point in telling the story is the Pharisees and the priests have, like, Israel's the vineyard. They've taken over, they've hijacked the vineyard, and when God sent his son, he's prophesying that they're gonna kill him. And so these three things and these four things actually together paint a picture of what Jesus is doing in the temple. He's prophesying the destruction of the temple based on the abuses of the priests and the Pharisees. And this is exactly what happened in history in AD 70. The temple was destroyed. Now, Jesus was not prophesying God's rejection of the Jewish people. Okay, this was a prophecy against this temple system. The temple had been built for a specific purpose. It had become corrupt. It was no longer performing the function it was intended to perform. And so God was like, no, we're destroying this thing. And that's exactly what happened. So just like Elijah and the prophets of old, Jesus took a stand against the religious authorities of his day. He exposed where they had fallen short, and he announced what God was going to do. And just like Ahab and Jezebel responded by saying, like, this guy Elijah needs to die, the priests and the Pharisees responded the same way. They decided that Jesus needed to die. This is probably, the cleansing of the temple is the last straw that gets Jesus killed. So, two big takeaways from the gospel's portrayal of Jesus as the new Elijah or as a prophet. One that has to do with God, and one that has to do with us. First thing, what this teaches us about God. The prophets teach us that God has the tendency to side with the poor and the powerless over the rich and the powerful. Now, this isn't 100% the case. There's lots of instances in the Bible of righteous, wealthy people and evil, poor people. But there's a consistent theme in the Gospels and in the prophets of God siding with the poor and powerless. And we have to remember this because our society doesn't always do this. We side with the wealthy, We side with the powerful, we side with the educated, and we side with the good looking, right, by default. Those are the voices that we value. And we don't always hear the voices that God values. And I'll give you a specific example of this. So Jeremiah, he announced that we're doing this 5K thing in Tillicum. I'm really, really excited about it. It's gonna be a really cool event. We're partnering with multiple organizations that we already support, doing something that's really gonna benefit the community. It's gonna be a very cool event. But when we met for the planning thing, we were doing our introductions, because I hadn't met everybody there. As soon as Jeremiah and I said, you know, hey, we're from Gig Harbor, their immediate response was like, okay, what should we do? All right, now, on the one hand, there's a harmless question. To be honest, I've planned a lot of events like this. I've got a lot of opinions about them. I've even got some wisdom that I've learned along the way. But there is another little sinister reality at play here. And that is that I am an educated white guy from Gig Harbor. And educated white guys from Gig Harbor like to be in charge of things. And the rest of the world has kind of been conditioned just to let that happen. And that's not always right. Who did Jesus put forward as paradigms of the kingdom of God? Was it the kings? No. Was it the priests? No. It was children. And Jesus was like, unless you humble yourself and become as a child, whoever humbles himself as a child is the greatest in the kingdom of God. And so, you know, in this conversation in Tillicum, I kind of had to rephrase it. And I said, all right, here are the things that we do well. Well, there's like four things that we can do that we do pretty well. I want you to decide what you want us to do and then just tell us what to do. Kind of put the leadership and the power back on them. Now, was I trying to shirk responsibility for this? No. I mean, I've done events like this all the time. I'm perfectly fine doing that. But it's more that our culture has decided which voices are worth hearing and which voices are not worth hearing. And sadly, many of the voices that really are worth hearing are ignored. But Jesus teaches us that these are the very voices that we need to train ourselves to hear. So I'm looking forward to hearing what they say they want us to do, and we'll do it. But downward mobility is the theme of the kingdom of God. Jesus didn't just become a human. He became a poor human. And he often found himself siding with the poor over and against the powerful. That's part of this prophetic tradition. And that brings us to our second point. The first thing was what it taught us about God. The second thing is what it teaches us about ourselves. And the question for us is, are we willing to humble ourselves at the rebuke of the Spirit or at the rebuke of Jesus? Or are we gonna get defensive? Now, I'll be honest with you, this is very difficult for me because I think I'm a good person. And so when other people criticize me, my natural tendency is to be defensive, right? I don't wanna think that I'm wrong about things. Even the Pharisees, as moral as they were, had blind spots. And when Jesus called them out, they got defensive. Now, you can contrast this with Ahab and his response. He didn't immediately respond to the Baal incident, but the Naboth one, he did. He humbled himself, and he's like, you know what, Elijah, you're right. And that didn't change the fact that he was the worst king to that point. It didn't change that. But the fact that he humbled himself and he repented meant something to God, and God showed him mercy. Now, people like to take pot shots at that church these days. People like to take pot shots at a lot of things these days. But the church takes a lot of flack. And a lot of it's not true. And a lot of it is based on misunderstandings. But some of it is true. And so the challenge for us is whether or not we can be humble enough to admit when we failed at our calling. Because our natural tendency is to be defensive. Contrast this with, you know, the New Testament's greatest story of repentance, like with the Apostle Paul. Here's a guy, super good person. I mean, he says in Philippians, you want to look at your righteous deeds and morality. I was surpassing everybody, all my peers. And yet, when he's confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus, he doesn't get defensive about how good he is. He falls down on the ground. He's like, who are you, Lord? Just tell me what to do. and I'll do it. And history was changed forever because of that. But I think one of the reasons that we hesitate to respond like Paul did is that we have a feeling deep inside us, and maybe we can't even put our finger on this feeling, but it's there. This feeling that God's commitment to us is based on how good we are, right? Maybe we're used to conditional love. Maybe we were raised in a home where if we were doing well, like if we brought home the good grades or we, you know, got MVP on the sports team or whatever it is that our parents cared about, that when we did well, they just heaped on the love, heaped on the praise. But when we failed, it was coldness is what we got. And so kind of subconsciously, it's soaked in our brain. It's not acceptable not to be perfect. And so then if anytime now someone confronts us with something, that, you know, that survival mechanism, it's not okay not to be perfect, kicks in and we immediately get defensive. But that's not true. God's love for you and his commitment to you is not based on your performance. And so even when you're in the wrong, God still loves you. And a specific example of this, Matthew 23, this is right after the cleansing of the temple. Jesus is, you know, he's looking out over Jerusalem and he just weeps over the city. And he's like, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Jesus' love for Jerusalem, I mean, it never stopped. And his love for us never fails. Our acceptance from God does not depend on us being right. So we don't have to be defensive. We can admit when we've messed up. So when we are confronted with the words of Christ, maybe we read something in the scriptures or we hear someone say something, or we're confronted by this, we're confronted in a posture of love, right? Jesus doesn't, even when he's cleansing the temple, he doesn't do that out of like this smug, self-righteous, you guys are the worst. He does this out of a sense of wanting to see God's best lived out in them. And as we've seen in the book of Hebrews in our last series, Jesus doesn't just, you know, destroy, he came to bring a better way, right? What is it that Jesus said? He's like, destroy this temple and in 3 days, I'll rebuild it. And he did that through his death and resurrection. And this is what we remember now as we transition into our time of response. At this time, the band's gonna come back up. We've got a couple more songs that we're gonna sing and we're gonna celebrate the Lord's Supper together. As we do this, I want to come back to just this idea of Jesus' love for Jerusalem, despite having to say the hard words, having to point out, hey, this is what's going on, and this temple's going to be destroyed for that. Even in the midst of doing that, just brought to tears over his love for that city. And even when we're in the wrong, God is still faithful to us. And we know this because Jesus went to the cross in order that we could live the life that God has called us to live. So we're going to sing a couple more songs. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. If you're new here and you don't know what's going on, you're free to come forward at any time, or you're also free to stay where you are if you'd rather and just sing. I also am available to pray for you. I'll be standing right back there in that corner. Jeremiah will be standing right, but he's already there. Look at that, head of the game. Back there in that corner, he'd love to pray for you as well. So if there's something going on in your life, big or small, we'd love to pray for you. Will you stand with me while we prepare for the Lord's Supper? The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for the ministry of Jesus as merciful and as compassionate and as faithful as he is. He's also not afraid to speak truth. Many of us here in this room often find ourselves in positions of power just by the nature of who we are. And I pray that when we're in that place, that that you would humble us if we're confronted about things, that we wouldn't have this posture of, no, I know what's best. But we would be willing to become as children and humble ourselves and be receptive to the voice of the Spirit and to the voice of what Jesus is saying. We thank you for his undying love for us as shown to us on the cross. And that's what we remember right now. And so, Father, as we take the bread and the cup, we just ask that Jesus be glorified in the things that we say and do. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.